Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Bible and speaking to us in its pages. We thank you for the wonderful narrations about the events from Jesus' life. And we know that from what your word teaches us, that we have but a very small number of miracles and small number of things that Jesus did. He did so many more things that aren't recorded here. And yet these are recorded for us so that we can have life in his name. Lord, speak to us in this glorious passage we're going to look at here this morning. This amazing, astounding event that took place in front of two huge crowds of people, demonstrating our Lord's deity, his compassion, and his unshakable power over death. We pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 is our sermon text and scripture reading for this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. This is God's word. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The miracle-working power demonstrated by Christ was a witness that he had been sent by God and spoke for God. Like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha, these wonders and signs authenticated Christ as a spokesperson for God. And there were many who witnessed Jesus' miracles and confessed him upon seeing those miracles to be a prophet or to be a person who clearly had the power of God at his disposal. But to see in Jesus only a prophet or only a wonder worker is to miss his true identity. Jesus did not merely speak for God the Father and work miracles in the name of God the Father. Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is God in the fullest sense of what that word God means. One of the foundational Christian truths that we confess is the full deity of Jesus. Within the nature of the one true God, there are three co-equal, co-powerful, and consubstantial persons. That means that they are the same substance. They are all equally God. One must know all that the Bible teaches about Jesus to truly understand who he is. If a person had only seen Jesus raise this man from the dead and concluded from this that he was a prophet of God, they would be correct in that understanding, but Jesus would as yet be seriously unknown to them if they only see him that way. Taken together, the things that Jesus did and said show us exactly who he is. To consider him to be anything less than or other than fully God, fully divine, is to miss by eternity and infinity his true identity. There are multitudes of people in the world today, multitudes of people in our society and culture who have heard of Jesus. Multitudes who can perhaps even quote a few sayings from the Gospels. Multitudes who even know some things that he did, such as walking on water, feeding the 5,000, healing people, dying on a cross, etc. There are so many who know a few things about Jesus. But in our time and in our country, there are very few that truly know him. Jesus, we are told in Scripture, is the creator of the universe. The creator of everyone who's ever heard his name. In Colossians 1:16, Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit, "For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." In the Gospels, Jesus received worship from people after he calms the storm. In Matthew 14:33, it says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" But perhaps the most straightforward biblical witness to Jesus' identity is found in the opening verses of John's Gospel. John begins that great work, a work that the historian Philip Schaff described as being the greatest document ever written in the history of the world, the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." There you see, the Word is with God, face to face with God the Father, "and the Word was God." The Word is what God is. The Word is divine. And then later on in that opening chapter, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So who became flesh and dwelt among us? God. God became flesh. Jehovah, Yahweh, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the man that we're reading about in this narrative here in Luke 7, is God the Son who added a fully human nature to himself so that Jesus is one person with two intact, distinct natures. One fully human and the other fully divine forever. Jesus did miracles like the one that we're going to walk through here this morning. But to see in him, as I said, only a miracle-working prophet like Elijah or Elisha or Moses is to miss his true identity. To this very day, opinions about Jesus vary widely. This was also true during Jesus' own public ministry. It was also true during the lifetimes of the apostles. So much of the New Testament is a refutation of heresy about Jesus' identity and about what Jesus did. The truth war has not ended in our own time. The ministry is a constant and unending battle against heresy and false teaching. The ministry is, as John Calvin taught ministers in his own day, the ministry is uninterrupted warfare for the truth regarding God, the gospel, the law, and everything else that God has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, before we get into our narrative, I just want to point out a few things by way of review. I was thinking about all of the ways that the Gospel of Luke, just in the first six chapters, has already shown us Jesus' true identity. The Gospel of Luke, if all we have was the first six chapters of Luke's Gospel, we would still have no choice but to conclude that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God in the fullest sense of that word. Consider with me quickly what we've learned about Jesus in Luke so far. The birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, is announced by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias in the temple during the hour of incense. It is said that Zacharias' son, John, will be the forerunner who will prepare the way for the coming of who? The Lord. When Jesus' conception is announced to Mary, she rejoices, we're told, in God, my Savior. The one in her womb would be God and her Savior. When Mary visits Elizabeth while she's pregnant with John the Baptist and Mary's pregnant with Jesus, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb and Elizabeth makes this amazing statement to Mary. Elizabeth says to Mary, carrying the microscopic Jesus in her womb, she says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Elizabeth identifies Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, as not the mother of a great prophet, not the mother of a great miracle worker or a great teacher, but the mother of my Lord. Even Elizabeth knows that the child in Mary's womb is not merely a miracle worker, not merely a wise teacher. He is the Lord, Yahweh himself incarnate in the child in Mary's womb. At John the Baptist's birth, his father, Zacharias, knowing that John is merely the forerunner of the Messiah and Savior of the world, once he regains his powers of speech, remember, Zacharias wasn't able to talk after telling an angel, "How do I really know what you said is going to happen?" As if talking to an angel shouldn't have been proof enough. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Who has visited us? The Lord God, Yahweh, God of Israel, has visited us and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. When Jesus is at last born, the angel appears to shepherds in the nearby fields and says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That word, kurios. Christ the Lord, kurios. That's the term that the Greek Old Testament uses to translate Yahweh over and over and over again. Christ, Yahweh. Jesus is being designated over and over again as the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. In Luke 3, when John goes out preaching, the prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3, is cited about John's ministry. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Who is John preparing the way for? Yahweh. That four-consonant term that's the covenant name of God. John was preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh. Who is Jesus Christ? He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the God of Israel. And that continues, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Our God. That's been the Christian profession all the way through the New Testament. Ignatius of Antioch, a man who died in about 108, in his letters that he wrote to the churches on his way to being martyred, he refers to Jesus Christ 14 times in those letters as Jesus, our God. Just as we've seen in Luke's gospel. Jesus is God dwelling in flesh among us. Jesus is the Lord who has come. He is Yahweh who saves his people from their sins. There was far more to Jesus than his miracle working power. When Peter sees Jesus' power in their incredible catch of so many fish that they were about to sink not one but two boats after an entire night of fishing and that had caught not a single fish, Peter perceives much more than just a miracle. How do we know that? Because he says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There again is that most beautiful sense of one's spiritual bankruptcy manifested in Peter's words. We saw this last week in the Roman centurion when he sends a second group of friends to tell Jesus in his behalf, "Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." People not only marveled at Jesus, they were often terrified of him. They were fearful of him. That term, phabetamai, where we get the word phobia. They were scared of Jesus. There was a terrifying holiness about him that shined supernatural light on all the lies and pretensions of people around him. It is the supernatural enlightening work of God in the life of a sinner that teaches us how wretched, wicked, and spiritually impoverished we all truly are. But blessed be God, we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, beginning at verse 20 and following, Jesus pronounces God's benediction on the wretched, on the poor, on the mourning, on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a dreadful majesty and a heart-striking holiness to the one true God. When he closes in on us, that terror is overwhelming and awful. God is indeed, as our confession describes him, and as he's described in the Old Testament, most terrible in his judgments against unrepentant sinners. It is this terror of conscience that drives the undone sinner to Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen again as their only hope. And once we come to him, all fear is gone. In Christ, all our sins are forgiven. We are justified once for all eternity before the holy tribunal of the Almighty. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as fully God incarnate, then you do not know him truly. You don't know the true Jesus. If you know him merely as a great prophet and teacher, you don't know him truly. Jesus Christ is your and my creator. And by the word of his almighty power, he spoke the entire created cosmos into being out of nothing. And by the word of Christ's power, he preserves and governs all of creation to his own eternal glory. He is the Lord. He saves wretched sinners like us for the same reason he does everything else he does, to glorify himself and himself alone. As we read this narrative and walk through it, remember who this is who raises this dead man back to life. God the Son, who added to himself a fully human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her, yet without sin, that is who Jesus of Nazareth is and always will be for eternity. So let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 11. A providentially hopeless funeral. Verse 11, there's an outline there in your bulletin. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, after the episode with the centurion, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Okay, stop there. The city of Nain is a backwater town of very little significance. What we have here is like everything else in the entire history of the world, purpose and design. There is purpose and there is design on what is happening here. Shortly after the episode with the Roman centurion, whose request for the healing of a beloved servant of his, a slave of his, illustrated everything Jesus just said in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, almost to the letter, Jesus and his entourage go to this little city called Nain. Nain, just by way of historical facts, was just over the other side of a hill where the prophet Elisha long ago had raised a young boy from the dead, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. The way this event is orchestrated by God is wonderful to behold. I want you to picture it in your mind as you read the narrative. Always remember, there are no coincidences, no accidents, and no flaws in God's perfect plan to glorify himself. God's plans cannot be thwarted or frustrated by anyone or anything ever. Jesus is heading to Nain with his disciples and a large crowd. A lot of people witnessed this incredible sign and wonder. So picture that, Jesus with his disciples and a large crowd following along, heading towards the city of Nain. Look at verse 12. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. In our own experience, in our death-ridden and fallen world, we often pray and fast while sick loved ones are yet alive. But when they die, we no longer pray or fast for them. Just like David recognized long ago when he wept and he prayed and he fasted for the life of his newborn child. 2 Samuel 12:22, the scripture tells us, and David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew what this widowed mother knew, what all of us knew, that before the coming of Christ, at the end of all things, death is irreversible. When the soul departs, we learn how to grieve and how to let go. For this mother, who was already a widow, few things more bitter than this could be imagined for her. Her only son had died. Her husband had already died. This young man was all she had left. Her only son died. It was one thing to lose a child, but to lose one's only son. Even the prophets of God in the Old Testament magnified that as one of the most bitter losses imaginable. In Jeremiah 6:26, the prophet said this, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. The prophet Amos, God said this, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. It was the bitterest kind of sadness to lose your only son, especially for a widow to lose her only son. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." But this most grievous of losses to this widow was not allowed to stand this time. Jesus and a crowd following him, along with his disciples, they meet what verse 12 calls a sizable crowd from the city, along with the woman and her dead son being carried in a coffin. So picture that in your mind. You have Jesus coming from this direction toward Nain with a large crowd. You have the widow and the dead son and a large crowd from Nain coming out towards each other. What an incredible thing for God to orchestrate for him to do this. Look at verse 13. "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus came to stop disease, to stop sadness, to stop the curse, to stop anxiety, worry, sorrow, agony, and everything else bad in our world, every effect of sin. Jesus felt compassion for this grieving mother. It is amazing to consider that the triune God who spoke and created all things into existence, he actually pities us even in our sin, even when our sin is our own fault. And he pities us in our sorrows as well. God has compassion on us in our sadness. He has compassion on us in our anxiety and in our darker moments. One thing important for our instruction here is to know that this emphasis upon God's love, grace, and compassion for us is not unique to the New Testament. Those ignorant of the biblical text often portray the God of the Old Testament as wrathful and vindictive, but Jesus is gentle and compassionate and loving. The fact is, however, both testaments show us that God is wrathful, holy, and righteously angry at the wicked. Both testaments also show the compassionate, tender heart of God towards his people. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, warned people about hell, taught that God was angry at sin, and spoke extensively about the judgment that was soon going to come against Jerusalem. And the Old Testament also shows us that God is a God of infinite mercy and tender compassion. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Psalm 116, 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is merciful. When the people of Israel were being bitterly oppressed by their enemies in the book of Judges, even though it was their own fault for serving the Baals and for doing what was evil, eventually God's compassion was moved. And it says in Judges 10:16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." God looked at the suffering of his people. He couldn't take it anymore. That's the image that we're given. God could not handle seeing his people suffer. He couldn't handle seeing them cry and be oppressed any longer. The grief and the suffering of God's children, it moves God. It moves God in his inmost being. So great is God's compassion for us that Jesus lovingly and willingly went to the cross to remove everything that causes us to suffer from the entire created order, and even to guarantee to us glorified resurrection bodies, which will be incapable of suffering and death and tears. When Jeremiah surveyed the charred ruins of Jerusalem in his great lamentation, only one thing kept Jeremiah from sinking into total despair. Lamentations 3:22, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." God is faithful to his covenant promises. God delights in keeping his promise to us. Jesus promised all of his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." If you're troubled here today, this morning, and you're a child of God, Jesus is saying that to you. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that will be our home forever. Jesus will come again, and he will get all of his people and bring them to their heavenly home. You know, my father wrote a song about his testimony And I used to listen to him sing it when I was 7, 8, 9 years old in bed out there in the living room playing his guitar. And the very last verse, I always remembered it because it just touched me even as a child. That last verse goes, "There will be a time when we shall see his face, when all those purchased by the cross will finally take their place. We'll form the singing multitude there in our heavenly home, even I, who once possessed a heart of stone." Yes, all those purchased by the cross will finally take their permanent place in their heavenly home. God's compassion upon us in Christ guarantees it, and his shed blood secures it forever. Now look at verse 14 to see a very small glimpse of the hope that awaits all who die in the Lord. You see verse 14? And picture this, two huge crowds and God's design and providence coming towards each other, and Jesus walks right up to the coffin and puts his hand on it. Look at it. Verse 14. "And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" What a scene. Two large crowds come together outside this little backwater city called Nain. At the head of the one is the Prince of Life, who brings healing in his wings, and his disciples, and a huge crowd. And at the head of the other crowd is a dead man and his grieving widow of a mother, heartbroken and frightened about the prospect of being alone, since this dead man is her only son and she's already a widow. Verse 14 is remarkable. Jesus walks up and touches the coffin. This alone demonstrates Jesus' power not only over sin, but over all defilement and over everything that rendered one ceremonially unclean. Numbers 19:11 forbade anyone to touch a dead body or to touch anything that had touched a dead body. They weren't allowed to touch this. It would make you ceremonially unclean. This also shows the authoritative presence of Jesus. This sort of thing that you're reading here, this didn't happen. People didn't do things like this. If a dead body was being carried out by Jews out of a city to be buried, people did not walk up to coffins and touch them, let alone talk to dead people. Yet the Lord of Life marches right up to death, his great enemy, and simply undoes it with the word, "Young man, I say to you, arise." But before Jesus says this, notice what the bearers of the coffin do. You see the second phrase of verse 14? "And the bearers came to a halt." At this point, if Jesus had just been an ordinary guy, an ordinary person, doing something like this, probably, from what the commentators point out, a fight would have probably broken out here. If he walked up to that coffin and touched it, a bunch of people probably would have attacked him and beat him up for doing it. But there was something divine, something authoritative, something that made people hesitate, something that made them stop moving and listen. Jesus walks up and touches the coffin. The men carrying it simply stop walking, and Jesus tells the dead man, "Arise." Look at verse 15. "The funeral interrupted. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother." Okay, stop there. The resurrections Jesus performed are but a small foretaste of what he elsewhere says will happen in the day of the resurrection on a worldwide scale. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, it's nearly impossible to calculate just how many people have already lived and died in the entire history of the world. I saw estimates between 100 billion and 108 billion. But to think of all of them still dead, suddenly hearing the voice of the Son of God as they are resurrected and brought forth unto judgment, it's a soul-stirring thing to consider. It really is. To think of every dead human being coming back to life at the same time, in an instant, all the way around this globe. It's stirring to consider in our dark time in American history, where indifference to spiritual matters and to issues related to God and judgment are at an all-time low, that even those indifferent people, those people who have no interest in the things of God, could not possibly care less what you have to say about the Bible or Jesus, will hear the voice of the Son of God and be brought forward to judgment. One day, just as this dead man was brought back to life and began to speak, every human being who has ever died will also be brought back to life in an immortal resurrection body. The only difference is this guy that was resurrected here, he eventually died again and is buried somewhere. But when all are raised from the dead by Jesus on the last day, they will have a conscious existence for the rest of eternity in those resurrection bodies. Now back to verse 15 here. There's so much more we'd like to know, isn't there? For example, what did he say? Weren't you thinking the same thing? He sat up and began to speak. I was just thinking through the Holy Spirit. Couldn't you tell us something that he said, maybe? He just sat up and started talking. I would imagine it was glorifying and praising God or something along those lines. Notice the last phrase of the verse, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. How fitting that is, isn't it? In light of the second phrase of verse 13, see it? He has compassion on her. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." You see, funerals always end with the burial of the deceased, and then the bereaved begin the process of grieving. Once the death has taken place, people stop fasting, stop praying, stop hoping maybe God will show mercy and heal this individual. But this funeral was interrupted by the Prince of Life, Jesus of Nazareth. Death is the unnatural separation of the physical body from the soul. But here, Jesus simply fixes it. Here, Jesus brings them back together, and that dead body is reanimated on the spot by the power of his word. Unlike Jesus' other miracles so far in the Gospel of Luke, please hear me, this miracle here was not requested by anyone. Indeed, it was not even hoped for. It wasn't even sought out. People weren't bringing dead bodies to Jesus from all quarters of Jerusalem and Judea. They brought the sick and the demon-possessed and the lepers and everything else. And Jesus healed them all. Jesus cast a demon out of that man in the synagogue at Nazareth. Remember that? Many people who were sick, demon-possessed, leprous, were brought to him from every region of Judea and all around. People came begging for mercy, for healing, for deliverance. Jesus had healed multitudes of people because they came to him asking for those things. In Luke 5, Jesus healed a man who was covered with leprosy. Remember that narrative? And who must have been a horrendous sight when he came and fell down at Jesus' feet. And he simply says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, in his compassion, actually touched this guy. He was covered with leprosy. He touched his leprosy and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And then comes the narrative about the paralytic who was let down through the roof. Remember that wonderful narrative? Amazingly, as a further witness to Jesus' deity, the first thing Jesus says to the paralytic, the first thing he says is, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And then in response to the Pharisees thinking, "Who is this man that speaks blasphemies?" Jesus tells them, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and pick up your mat and go home." Can you imagine what a sight that was? The mangled body of a paralytic suddenly becoming strong and standing up and taking up his mat and right in front of everybody in that house. The next grand miracle is that of the healing of the Roman centurion's highly regarded slave. The centurion sends the elders of the synagogue that he built for them to go ask Jesus, "Come and heal my beloved slave." Then, sensing his own unworthiness, he sends another group and says, "Don't trouble yourself. I too am a man under authority. You have the authority. Just do it from there. I'm not worthy. You should even come under my roof." And Jesus heals the slave at that moment and then praises the centurion for his great faith. But in our narrative here, there is no group of friends sent to seek out Jesus at all. This is a situation that's evidently, they thought, was beyond fixing. No point in praying, no point in troubling the teacher, no point in asking Jesus, no point in pointing out, "I built a synagogue, I did this, I did that, can you do this for me?" No one's even thinking this is going to happen. No request for Jesus to raise the dead yet. No request for Christ to come and raise someone. But in God's sovereign plan and providence, this funeral procession with a large crowd is coming out of the city while Jesus and a large crowd are heading toward the city. And Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And he still is moved with compassion for the poor mourning widow whose only son was dead. Jesus walks right up to the coffin itself and puts his hand on the coffin and simply says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." This is a tremendous miracle. and a great act of compassion and power as well. And the response makes perfect sense. Look at verses 16 and 17. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. You see, everyone, especially from the crowd that was coming out of the city of Nain, all of them, whether they were right there when it happened or not, all of them had to be wondering, why is the funeral being canceled? Why is everybody going home? Oh, the guy that we were burying is alive. That's him walking over there. So this report went out everywhere. These people went to a funeral. They saw this dead guy. And then there he is, back among their community again, back with his mother again. Fear grips and takes hold of them all. They are traumatized by what they've seen here. Certainly, none of the people had ever seen anything like this. The crowds following Jesus and his disciples had seen lots of remarkable healings, but the resurrection of a dead person was new. And they're afraid. They're afraid of this. But they also begin glorifying God. I would just want to point out to you, I don't care if someone says they're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, to see something like that with your own eyes, no matter what your spiritual condition, that would cause you to recognize only God can do such a thing. The God that I've suppressed in my heart, the God I say I don't believe in, but I live like he does exist, only that God could do something like this. Even Pharaoh's magicians and the wise men of Egypt, they recognized after the plague of lice, they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. We can't imitate this. This guy Moses, his God, is the real God. To see a man whose death was confirmed and sure and had a funeral procession and a place to be buried and mourners behind him, who was in fact dead and ready to be buried, suddenly come back to life at the word of a man talking to him, and to see he who was dead sit up and start talking, that would terrify anyone. That would terrify me. That would terrify you. Notice what the people say, verse 17, or at the end of verse 16. A great prophet has arisen among us. They had no doubt heard the narratives about Elijah and Elisha and the resurrections that they did. A great prophet, someone like Elijah or Elisha, is here now. And God has visited his people. Jesus is not just a great prophet, though. He's the prophet, foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following. God had indeed visited his people, not just by giving divine power to someone, but in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God visiting us. Jesus is God become flesh and dwelling among us. Here they are glorifying God because of what they've seen, but do they really know Jesus as he truly is yet? It's hard to say. Do they know him as the great I am who spoke from the burning bush? Remember, Jesus made that claim to his Jewish opponents there at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Do they know Jesus as the one who made himself not just a spokesperson for God, but equal with God? In John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Why is it so important that we have the biblical Jesus in our minds and hearts as the one that we believe in? Because false Jesuses are just as numerous as false gospels. You know, I've taught this before many times throughout my ministry. It's something you got to bear in mind. 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul warned them, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Folks, if you believe in a Jesus who is something other than fully God or something less than fully God, then you have a Jesus that cannot save you. Only the Jesus who is truly God, the biblical Christ, only he can say in John 11:25 at the tomb of another dead man, Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not, "I'm going to resurrect him," but, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, Though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you worship Jesus Christ as Thomas did? When he saw the scar prints in his wrist and saw the hole in his side in John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Is that how you think of Jesus, as your Lord and God? Do you know Jesus as the one who said another scandalous statement, John 8:24, to his Jewish opponents again? He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus interrupted a funeral here in Luke 7:11-17. In fact, he canceled the funeral. Whatever preparations had been made for a reception, maybe they got together and hung out with the guy they were supposed to bury, but the funeral had been officially canceled. Death is the archenemy of our Lord Jesus, because death is his people's biggest enemy too. That which is opposed to our lives is what Jesus came to destroy. In his final letter to Timothy, Paul, writing by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he was thinking about death. Death was on Paul's mind when he said this. He said, he spoke of the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection to glory that awaits all who truly know Christ, Paul triumphantly wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All things shall be put under Christ's feet, and the last thing will be death itself. Death will be wiped away entirely." Revelation 20:14 even has this wonderful ceremonial doing away with death. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," it says. When Jesus saw Lazarus' sister, Mary, weeping because Lazarus was dead, John 11:33 says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came to her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Fascinating passage. As Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus, where his now rotting corpse is beginning to stink, John 11:38 also says, "Then Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb." That verb translated as groaning is the Greek verb embrimaomai. It means to be deeply moved, to be very angry. When Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, he was angry. He was angry. That famous passage, "Jesus wept." B.B. Warfield, the great New Testament scholar, that verb that's used there is a unique verb. It's only used that one place in the whole New Testament. Warfield translates it as "Jesus raged." He hates death. He despises death. He came to destroy death. The way that Jesus feels about death and the way that it takes hold of his children, it's somewhat akin to the way a parent would feel if they saw someone hurting one of their own children. Our Lord Jesus raged with anger in the depths of his bowels against death and sin and what they've done to us. He is anxious to liberate us completely from it. And it will have its heyday for a very short time against the backdrop of the rest of eternity. One day, he will call us out of our graves to glorified eternal life, free from sin and death, and everything else that troubled, burdened, beat, hurt, worried, or bothered us this side of eternity. You know, the ancient Egyptians spent their national coffers empty, building giant pyramids and monuments that they thought were resurrection machines. You know, it wasn't until the 1800s that a French linguist named Jean-François Champollion finally figured out how to read hieroglyphics. And he figured out that all these temples and all these tombs and all these wall drawings, they have one purpose, and that is to function like computer code. Those words and drawings and paintings were designed to bring the Pharaoh back to life. They thought those tombs were resurrection machines. For the longest time, people wondered, why would they decorate these things so elaborately and then seal them off so no one could ever see it? Because it wasn't about being pretty. It was supposed to bring the Pharaoh back to life. Those pyramids were supposed to be resurrection machines. The drawings on the walls, resurrection machines to bring them back to life. And as sad as it is, their hopes of resurrection perished with them. And all their treasures were removed in antiquity along with their bodies. None of their resurrection machines worked. Raising the dead back to glorified life is a power belonging only to God. No religious leaders or figures ever did anything like what Jesus did. Jesus healed the sick in vast numbers and even raised the dead. Jesus himself died and rose from the dead as the conqueror of death for all his people. He is a God of great compassion and resurrection power. This funeral in Nain was interrupted and canceled by Christ. Jesus' compassion was expressed in giving this hopeless widow her son back from the dead in full and perfect health. And one day, Jesus' compassion upon all his people will be expressed in our own resurrection from the dead, never to die again. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. The day that trouble, anxiety, worry, and every other effect of the curse will never be felt or experienced by us again for eternity. Let's remember it together. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're so easily distracted from the greatest and most glorious themes. We're so sinful. We're so easily amused by that which cannot satisfy. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and revive us in your way. Help us to look into the face of Christ and your word, to rejoice that you love us, that our sins are forgiven, that we've been pronounced righteous in your sight. May that be what motivates us in our lives to pursue holiness and to glorify Christ while we yet live this short time in the flesh before we see you in glory. We pray you'd bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.